Well, good morning. So glad to have you with us here at Reston Bible Church. We are in a series in Romans. If you have a Bible, and I hope you bring a Bible to church, it's a good thing to do. Turn to Romans 7. We're going to get there in just a moment. I want to give you a couple of reminders that Passion Week is coming up. We will be suspending our Romans series for 2 weeks. We're going to do a Palm Sunday message initiating that week. We're going to give you some resources to walk through that week as we do each and every year, kind of navigating through the journey of what Jesus was doing. It is the most chronicled week in the entire Bible of human history. We know more about that week than any other week that's ever occurred. And then we'll have a Good Friday service. It'll be here in this room starting at 7 o'clock. And then our Easter services. Now this is important. Listen up. 7:15. 9 o'clock. That's the only one that's normal. Okay. And then 11 o'clock, not 10:45, 11 o'clock. But if you show up at 10:45, you'll be in good, it'll be a good idea, right? You get here before everybody else. We will not have children's programming that day. We will have the packets for kids to color and so forth and so on. The nursery rooms will be available with the service on the screen. If your child gets a little fussy, you want to head in there, that's totally fine. But we recognize that that day is going to be very busy. And so babies and kids and all of that, we're going to navigate it. It's going to be fine. Everyone's welcome. We want everybody to come that day. So 7:15, 9 o'clock, 11 o'clock, come early so you can actually get a seat in the room. That would be helpful. All right. In our journey in the book of Romans, we've covered, six chapters so far. Paul builds the bridge and then he lands on that verse that we review each and every week. We're going to do it each and every week is Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul goes on for several chapters to talk about the unfortunate reality of the sinfulness of all mankind, every single human being who sits under the wrath of God. He illustrates the beginning of the journey of faith, talking about Abraham in chapter 4, our father in the faith. Then chapter 5 is kind of that transition as we move from the discussion on justification to sanctification. We're going to talk much more about that today. We're solidly in a section of the book of Romans, really about the development of the believer. David talked in chapter 5 about Adam versus Christ and all what that means. And then the inevitable question, which Paul asks and answers last week in chapter 6, which is, well, if all this grace is happening, that's awesome. Should we sin that grace may abound? Like if God's grace rises to the measure of our sin, why not heap it on? No, Paul says, that's not the way this works. So now we are in week 10 of our journey in the book of Romans, and today's title is The Struggle with Sin, The Struggle with Sin. Now, the first two sections we're going to go through rather quickly because most of our time together today we are going to spend in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. It is, as one of our other pastors here at Reston Bible has said to me last week, he said, that is the hardest passage in the book of Romans. And I said, I know. And I do want to say for the record, David has fussed a couple of times about me giving him the hard passages. So for the record, I'm taking the hardest passage in the book of Romans, or so it would seem. Okay, so just he needs to relax. But anyway, so we're going to walk through this chapter. We're going to skip around a little bit. We don't have time to read all 25 verses. But in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we see the triumph of grace over the law. Paul, as we have said, kind of does this circular but upward. It's kind of like a staircase, right? He's going forward, but he's also coming back around to the different issues. The law finds its place many times in our discussion so far. So chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Both Jews and Greeks, by the way, we assume that many of the Greeks understood the Old Testament law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, verse 6, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, Paul uses the illustration of marriage to point to the reality of when we've died in Christ, when we've died to sin and so forth, that means we are now free to be bound to another. Just like when someone's spouse passes away, it's customary, you're free to marry, of course, and many, many do. Living in the flesh is the old Adam, chapter 5. We died to that. Now, as we live to a new connection, a new principle, that of Christ. Now, you'll see the word law used differently in this text. Sometimes it's referring to the Old Testament law. Sometimes in this passage, the word law is used to mean principle, the principle of, the law of the flesh. It's not law in that particular sense, the idea, the notion. It is a principle, the principle of the flesh. The law, as we have said, makes us aware of sin. It also, the Bible tells us, not only makes us aware of sin, it actually provokes it to increase, which brings even greater penalty. Verses 7 through 13, number 2, the relationship between the law and the sin in me. Verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means, Paul says. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For what I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, the sin in me, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? No, by no means, Paul says. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Paul is saying, you know, apart from the law, we don't have clarity. Is that sin? And, you know, what is that? But when the law came, oh my word, now we have a measuring stick by which to compare ourselves, and now we see what sin really is. And because we are so sinful, that law provokes sin in us. I mean, the first thing that we want to do when we're told we can't do something is to want to do it more, right? I mean, that's kind of a natural reality. And those of you with children, you're like, oh, I know, I see that every day. But it's true for all of us, adults as well. The phrase in verse 8, that the law is dead, it doesn't mean that it's gone, it's nowhere, it's latent, it isn't active, shall we say. Paul's very careful in this passage to not indict the law, because it's not the law that's the issue, it's the sin in me that's the issue that is provoked. We come to the third section in our passage, which is where we're going to land for most of our time today. And there's a hinge verse. It's a transition from what we've talked about to what's coming next. And it really is the very challenging verse. It's verse 14. And it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Now, what makes this passage so challenging is there's this debate between who is Paul talking about here? Is this from verse 15 forward, are we talking about a person who doesn't know Christ? Is this a pre-believer, someone who's battling? Is the battle that we see here that which grows out of the life of someone who doesn't know Christ? Or is the battle that we see in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I just don't do. The things I hate, I end up doing. Is that the battle of the believer? Is that the journey of experience of the believer? Now, again, this has been a debate since Paul wrote the letter of Romans. Which is it? You know that I meet with a team on Tuesdays to discuss my messages, to talk about where I'm going to go and so forth and so on. And there was no small debate about this on Tuesday. I had two pastors who were coming from very different vantage points on this. Like, it almost came to fisticuffs. I'm like, no, not really. You know, it's like, I need to put on my striped jersey and get out my whistle, you know, turn to your corners. I listened to a debate this week between two Denver Seminary professors who were on either side of this debate. And I was like, oh, Lord, okay. Why is David out of town this weekend? But I believe as we walk through this passage, and let me just say, I want to humbly approach this. I won't presume to have solved this issue after 2,000 years. And you're like, oh man, I was hoping you would do that for us this morning. But I have come down with some pretty specific thoughts about how this plays out. Because at the end of the day, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, the battle with sin remains. And we're going to talk about that when we wrap up today. So the struggle with sin, verses 15 through 25. For I do not understand my own actions. For what I do not do, I do not do what I want. But I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do what I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Are you keeping up? Okay. So I find it to be a law, a principle, that when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, another principle, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body, from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his transparency and authenticity. We know that no matter who you are, you're bound by sin as an unbeliever, but as a believer, we are freed from that in Christ, but yet we still struggle. The old man is still there. Chapter 6 tells us to count the old man as dead. And if we're commanded to do it, well, in some measure, it's because that old fella is still around. And so, Father, I pray that as we walk through this passage, you would bring us clarity. Give us wisdom and guidance, we pray in your name. Amen. The challenge, if this is a passage that is referring to an unbeliever, the challenge with that position is that there is too much grief over sin than you would expect a unbeliever to actually have. I mean, if we walk through the end of chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and we talk about unbelievers, Paul talks in very harsh language about being an enemy of God and hating the things of God and so forth and so on. And the struggle that's in this passage seems to be inconsistent with what truly happens inside of an unbeliever. If this passage is about a believer struggling, well, there's a different problem. You see, the discussion of bondage and that being tied to sin and the things I want to do, I just don't do. The reality of that, if it's a believer, that seems overstated. It's like, oh my word, is this the plight of the believer to walk through life as if there's chains around the ankle? It just seems a little too much. Bondage talk, if you will, in the life of the believer. The reality is, we know that as followers of Jesus Christ, and if you've been one for any length of time, you recognize the challenge that you have with sin. We know that that's still the case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it is the consummate letter in the New Testament to those who are believers who are struggling with sin. Paul says, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. And there are passages through the New Testament where Paul alludes to the reality that we can be fleshly in the way we live our lives. Scripture is very clear about that reality in all of our lives. So let's walk through this passage. I want to make a couple of observations as we try to bring this to the place of several application points as we wrap up today. The first one is that in this passage, it's very clear that whoever Paul is talking about is that there's a desire to do right, a desire to do right. Verse 15, I do not do what I want. There's something that I want and I'm not able to do it. Verse 18, for I have the desire to do what is right. Verse 19, I do not do what I want. Verse 22, I delight in the law of the Lord. Again, if this is an unbeliever, it's a little difficult to understand the consistency there. Because the unbeliever in chapters 1 through 3 is seen as in rebellion, not in any kind of grief for their inability to do what is right. If this is an unbelieving Jew that he's speaking about, perhaps himself or the nation of Israel, kind of identifying with the us, sticking to the letter of the law, unable to do it. Could it be this? And we're going to talk more about this in a moment as we get after the second observation that we see. Is this the unbelieving Jew who is sticking to the letter of the law but struggling to do that? The second observation. Not only do we see a person who desires to do right, we see a person who has a hatred of doing wrong. Verse 15, but I do the very thing that I hate. Verse 18, nothing good dwells in my flesh. Verse 19, the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Again, unlikely of a battle that we would expect in the life of an unbeliever. But could this be an unbelieving Jew? Let's tackle that a little bit more deeply. If we look at those who sought to keep the law, do we see those who struggle with their inability to actually keep it? I mean, if we dial back to the first century, if we go back to the time of Jesus and the time of Paul, what do we see among those who seek to obey God's law? More often than not in the scriptures, the person that we see is something that looks a lot more like a Pharisee than anything else. A person who's seeking to live to the law, but then in the process of doing so, actually feels somewhat justified in having done so, especially in comparison to others. Especially in comparison to others. Throughout this passage, there's the word I hate, I want, I wish. Is Paul talking about himself? Some who hold to the notion that this is speaking about an unbeliever, not a believer, says that Paul is using a literary device here, referring to kind of the nation of Israel, those who wish to do what is right. Well, that is a little bit of linguistic gymnastics, if I'm being honest, a literary device that we don't necessarily see elsewhere. But this is what Paul says of himself. As an unbeliever who was an observant Jew, Philippians chapter 3. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, Paul says, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul doesn't sound very grieved about his inability to live up to the law. He thought he was doing quite well. Thank you so much. And so, if this is Paul as an unbelieving Jew or representative of the nation of Israel, those who are trying to keep the law, he doesn't reflect that in Philippians chapter 3. Let's bring this forward to the 21st century. For those of you who grew up in a religious environment, which I did, a high church environment filled with a lot of things that we're supposed to do, some religious check boxes and so forth and so on. There is the weight of that checkbox system, to be sure. The gerbil wheel of performance that many religious people experience. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about in your journey through life. But at the end of the day, in my journey, as I have asked religious people who are on that gerbil wheel of performance, who feel like they can't always keep up. Oh, but then there's this paradoxical reality that when I've asked them, if you died and stood before God and God said, why should I let you in? What are you going to say? Overwhelmingly, they're going to say what? I heard it. I'm a good person. Right. So in spite of the fact that there's this gerbil wheel of performance, at the end of the day, there's this internal sense of, I've done okay. There's no grief in the experience of the religious person about their sin. I know I'm not perfect, but I think I'm over 50%, and I think that's what God's going to count as okay. The first thing we see in this passage is a desire to do right. The second thing we see in this passage is the hatred of doing wrong. The third thing we see in this passage is the presence of the old man or the flesh alongside of the new. We are regenerated in Jesus Christ. We are commanded to count the flesh. The old man is dead. But we know, as we have said before, if you are a living sacrifice, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep getting off the altar. We have to count our old man as dead each and every day. Each and every day. The unbeliever cannot separate himself from his sin. He is bound to it. Then the believer has the option to choose to live according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. Verse 18, Paul says, "Nothing good dwells in my flesh." There's a tension there. Verse 23. "I see in my members," remember last week we defined the members as our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet, our mind, our tongue, all of these, everything about who I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. That word mind is the seat of the body, right? It's the mind, it's the emotions, it's primarily the decision-making part of me. "I see another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." This speaks of that tension that we feel as believers who are walking through life. We want to live by the Spirit, and yet we're frustrated about where we've landed. Sin in my body, in my flesh, still trapped, waiting for the day that we will be fully, fully rid of that when we get to eternity. The believer has the option to live in freedom or to live in bondage. The unbeliever doesn't have the ability to live in anything other than captivity. Now, Romans 8, we're going to get there next week. We're actually going to spend 3 weeks in Romans 8. So it's going to be Romans 8, part 1, Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, Romans 8, part 2, and part 3. So you have a long time to read your assignment, Romans 8. All right, and I hope you do it multiple times over the course, because there is more packed into every single verse of Romans 8 than like the rest of the whole book put together. It's a powerful, powerful passage that really talks about turning that corner and living in the Spirit. Romans 8:23, though, however, still speaks of this challenge that we face when it says, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, believers, groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Have you ever been walking through life and going, "Oh, I can't wait to get to heaven. My physical body, the struggle that we face, I can't wait till all of that is gone." That groaning here is an inarticulate, it describes what the Bible is here is referring to as inarticulate vocalizations of pain and discomfort. It's like, oh, it's that inner fight between the regenerated man in us and that principle of sin that still exists in the members of my body. Galatians speaks of this as well. Paul, also the writer, chapter 5, verse 17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Paul is expressing to the believers in Galatia the reality of the battle that we all face each and every day. If chapter 7 was about justification, we could see this as about non-believers. However, this passage is about sanctification. We said we're in the midst of that part of this book. And therefore, I lean in the direction that this is the battle of the believer. I've listened to multiple sermons this past week about this. John MacArthur is an incredible communicator of the Bible. And what he says, his position is that this is not only a believer. This is a mature believer. This is the Apostle Paul speaking about himself. And this is why he says it. What he would say is that as a believer matures in their sanctification process, yes, they are becoming more and more like Christ, but the acknowledgement and the understanding of the depths of their sin also increases. The longer I walk with Jesus, the more I come to the reality of how deep and penetrating and frustrating my sin is. So this doesn't have to be speaking of egregious sin. It's, oh, I yelled at my kids again. Is that the worst sin in the world? Well, no. But as a believer, as a mature believer trying to walk in Christ, I recognize that that behavior is completely inconsistent with what it means to walk with Christ. And I'm more grieved about that than ever before as a follower of Jesus Christ. The admonition to not let sin reign in your mortal body out of the book of Romans means and implies that it can reign in your mortal body if you let it. Verse 25, the last verse in the entire chapter, I think brings this entire point home to clarity, where it says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, that inner part, the accumulation of my thoughts and feelings, everything I use to make decisions, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I still do that. And it's frustrating me to no end. So again, at the end of the day, whether this passage is about an unbeliever and their battle, or a believer and their battle, at the end of the day, we all have to acknowledge that we all battle. That we all battle. If you've never woken up and said, ugh, why do I keep doing that? And your spouse says, yeah, why do you keep doing that? We've talked about this. You've had that conversation. I know you have. A couple thoughts for you as we wrap up about how it is that we as followers of Jesus Christ navigate Romans 7 and its application in our own lives. Number one, acknowledge your battle with sin. Acknowledge your battle with sin to God, to yourself, and to others. And if you're struggling to understand what your sins are, just ask the people that are close to you. They'll tell you. They know. They know what your battle is. Identify your battle. Own it. Own it. One of the reasons why I believe that this is about a believer and the Apostle Paul's struggle in particular is because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and this is one of the latest books that Paul wrote. This is the end of his ministry. He is coming. He is winding down. He says this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul, at the end of his life, he switched from that, I'm a Pharisee, like blameless, oh yeah, to, oh my Lord, I've been following Jesus all these years. I had the privilege of writing half the New Testament. I spent all these years with him in Arabia, so forth and so on, personally instructing me on this journey. I've gotten the chance to travel the world and start church after church after church. And I am the chief of sinners, he says. It's important for you to understand here at Rest in Bible Church that we seek to be a safe place where people can be exactly where they are. One of the things that I have loved about this church in my 8-year journey so far being here is that I have seen leaders and elders, pastors, so forth and so on, graciously navigate through life's challenges with people who are willing to step forward and identify it. And sometimes it has been the worst stuff you can imagine. There's no doubt. When everyone, pastors included, elders included, are willing to say, this is my battle too. I wake up every day, I have to choose to count the old man dead. And you know what? Today, I'm likely to fail yet again. But thanks be to God. Romans 8:1, we're going to get there. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Next week, come back. I grew up in a church where I met Christ at 16. And it, only in retrospect did I really look back and see how much people pretended that they didn't sin. And this was the late 70s, fundamentalism, so forth and so on. And those of you that were believers back then, you know exactly what I'm talking about, where everybody actually pretended that they didn't sin. Because if you're truly becoming sanctified, well, you're getting better, right? I mean, isn't that what it means? And so you kind of have to act like you're getting better, even if you're not. You know what I discovered all these years later? The big rule at our church was no one was allowed to drink alcohol. That was off the table. Never, never, never. You know what I discovered? Is that almost everybody did drink. They just did it in the privacy of their own home, which is fine with me. But don't act like you don't do it. Because you're putting on airs. No, no, no. We are a church where it is okay to be broken. Let's walk through it together. Let's walk through it together. You know, I was in the gym the other day talking to a guy, and you're like, I know, of course you were. You do that. And he was telling me about how he came, he put his stuff down at this one cable machine. He went to get a different handle to come back. And when he came back, there was a guy using the machine. And he was like, bro, this is my stuff. He goes, yeah, you walked away. And I'm like, and I'm like, well, what did you say? He said, I looked at him and I said, well, you can work in if you want. And the guy was like, ah, forget it. I'll come back later. Okay. And then I found myself, this guy's a young guy in his 20s, not convinced he's a believer, although he has a Bible verse across his, tattooed across his chest, a sure sign, certainly. But I thought to myself, what would I have done in that situation? And I was very disappointed with what I came up with in my mind. Because I am so frustrated right now in our culture with the rudeness, with the reality of the way people treat each other today, all the things that I joke about from the stage, it really is frustrating to me. We have a radical decline in just general decency, in kind of interactions out there and around everywhere. Would I have popped off on that guy if it had been me? I'd like to say that I wouldn't. But in that moment, I had to admit that I would have been really frustrated. Like, bro, hit the road. Or I learned how to share in first grade. How about you? I mean, like, come on. We have to acknowledge our battle with sin. You know what it is. And if you don't know what it is for you, I don't know, think about it for 5 minutes and you'll know. And you'll know. Number two, embrace the way out that God provides. In every sinful opportunity, every temptation, the Bible tells us that we have a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Sometimes the way of escape requires preparation. It requires forward planning. Okay, you know that nothing good happens after midnight. Don't put yourself in that situation with your significant other that you're not married to. Don't sleep over at their house. Come on. You know better than that. Don't be on technology when no one is around. You know better than that. Sometimes the way out is knowing where this is going to go before it actually goes there. Some of us need greater accountability in our lives. Someone in our life who you are willing for them to ask you hard questions. And if you don't have that, will you please find that? You will not respond to accountability unless you invite it. No one's going to step into your life and like, I'm going to hold you accountable. And you're like, oh yeah, really? Okay. I don't think that's going to work so well. How many of you have ever gone into a hotel room, set up your stuff, and you've walked to the back of the door, because it's always on the back of the door, and you've looked at the drawing of your floor, and you've identified where the staircase is, so that in case of a fire, you know you can't take the elevator, which you came up on. You can't go that way, and you know exactly where you're going to go. How many people do that when they go into a hotel? Wow. That's actually way more than I thought. You people are OCD, and that's all good. It's all good. I resonate with that. You know, if it were most of us, the fire alarm would go off. We'd run out into the hallway, look right, look left. You go, they both look the same to me, and I don't remember which way I came. And then you get to the elevator. Oh, you know, you can't take the elevator. Sometimes in buildings, the staircase is right there. It's very obvious. And you're like, you're going to be in the hotel where you're like, who is the genius who designed the hidden staircase so that I can get out of this building? Advanced planning is often the way out. To know your sin and anticipate where this is going to go. Number three, endeavor to walk in the Spirit. Endeavor to walk in the Spirit. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about that in Romans chapter 8, so sit tight on it. But just a couple passages of scripture to encourage you before we get there. Galatians chapter 5 says, I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Each and every day, our desire is to crucify the old man and walk in tandem with the Holy Spirit. Verse 25 of that same chapter, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The Bible says in James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. We're going to go through a lot more, but just a couple for today. Number one, know and obey God's word. You want to walk in the Spirit? You've got to know God's word. If you don't know God's word, you can't walk consistently with what he's already told us to do. If you endeavor each and every day to do what God has already told us to do, when temptation comes, you will be more prepared. Renew your mind. Romans 12:2. We'll get there. Fill your mind with the things of the scriptures. When things are invading your brain, if you will, turn the tide. Embrace those scriptures. Memorize the verses that you know most fit with your struggle, your temptations. Take captive every thought. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the things of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You control your mind through the power of the Spirit to take captive those thoughts that do not belong. Pray through the armor of God. I saw a little video the other day that says, this guy's saying, I wake up every day and I pray through the armor of God. I thought, you know, that's a really good idea. I could do better at that. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the peace that comes to the gospel, your feet fitted with that readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Take up your shield of faith, your helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Pray through that every day. Number one, acknowledge your battle with sin. Number two, embrace the way out that God provides. Number three, endeavor to walk in the Spirit. Number four, and this is for the community of Rest and Bible Church. Bear with one another. We are a sinful people. Every single one of us. As much as we love Jesus, we still engage in life in a way that isn't in line with what he would have us do. You know, they've said that the church would be a wonderful place if it wasn't for the people. Because we're all contributing to the challenges of life. Colossians 3 says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You know, when your spouse or someone close to you does that thing again, don't say, well, there you go again. That's not a helpful conversation that way. Walk alongside. Give grace. Forgive. When you see a person in the body of Christ who's close to you, who's endeavoring to walk in the Spirit, who's making growth and approximate changes, praise that. Encourage that. In our house, we always said, praise the behavior you want to keep. Praise approximations. You say, what do you mean by that? You know when your five-year-old says, look, Mom, I made my bed, and it's a disaster. And you go, oh, good job, honey. You don't say, oh, that's terrible. Awful job. Here, let me show you how it's done. Why don't we do that with each other? Why don't we do that with adults? you know, I noticed that you're really trying. I noticed that you're making, and I'm so grateful that you are. And in your mind, you're like, well, we got a long way to go. But we're moving in a direction. It's a family I know well, and with this we'll close. They have an adult son who has been in and out of the faith, in and out of rehab. He has spent years fleecing them of their resources, and he currently is not in the family. He currently actually is trying to get rich off of his cannabis business. But I know that in the many times he has come back as the prodigal son, that if he came back again, they would draw near. Now, they would draw some boundaries, but they would draw near. And the call of the body of Christ is to walk alongside, to bear with one another. Is that going to happen again, whatever that is? Maybe. Sometimes chances are good, humanly speaking. But we are to bear with one another, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven each and every one of us. Four things for us today as it comes to the battle with sin in our own lives. Number one, acknowledge your battle with sin. Acknowledge it to God, to yourself, and to others. Number two, embrace the way out that God has provided. God is providing ways for you to not succumb to that which you are tempted by. Take advantage of that. Plan for it. Be preemptive in that journey. Number three, endeavor to walk in the Spirit. Again, more on that in the coming weeks. Number four, bear with one another. Bear with one another. And you know, the power of the Holy Spirit is what's required for all of these things. And if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't have the power of the Spirit to navigate this journey. And if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ and you are coming to grips with the reality that God is poking at you about your sin, that's a good thing. I hope that he does, that you experience that, ugh, I'm offensive to God in and of myself. And that he is calling you to a relationship with him through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to walk a journey for his glory. Will you accept him today? Will you embrace the payment that Jesus made for you? I hope you do, and I hope you're willing to come down front and talk to some of our folks for prayer at the end of our service. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the journey that we can have in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would help each and every one of us to acknowledge our sin, to take the way out. Father, walk in the Spirit, to bear with one another, that we may indeed sin less. We know we're not going to be sinless, but we can sin less on the journey ahead. We thank you. We pray in your great name. Amen.